This morning, it's good to meet together in God's house to sing his praises and hear his word. And before I actually start the sermon and commit it to the Lord in prayer, I just want to share a couple of things. I only preach very occasionally, but it's always been a real encouragement to me that nearly every time, a week or two beforehand, something is said, spoken, shared, taught, preached about, prayed about, that seems to fit in with what I've prepared for my next sermon. It does partly follow on from Don's sermon last Sunday morning, if you were here. But I was particularly encouraged that it seemed to be a theme that came up again and again on Wednesday evening, when there were four churches here seeking God's face in prayer. But I can also say, on the other hand, being honest with you, that sometimes I can feel a little discouraged. Sometimes I feel what I say, what I feel that God has laid on my heart, doesn't seem to impact. It's almost as though it goes in one ear and out of the other. But I suppose really, if I was being realistic, that's what I can expect. When I think about what Jesus preached and taught for those 3 years, how many times did he say, "If you have ears to hear, let him hear"? There were lots of people that heard what he said, but didn't really take it on board. I'm aware that I'm only speaking words and I need the Holy Spirit to apply it. And you need to be honest with God and lay it before him. Do you, God, not David, do you, God, have something to say to me this morning? That's why every time we preach from this pulpit, we start with prayer. We're dependent on God and not man's words. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I am only too aware of my weakness and frailties. I bring this message this morning, but I do believe it's from your word. I do believe it's for us. So Lord, I just pray that your spirit will be present, quickening hearts, opening minds, opening ears, that we might be a listening people, ones who do indeed come under your word and want to walk in your ways. Be present, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a few questions. And from Wednesday evening, it seemed to be questions that several churches seemed to be asking. You see, if you've been at this church for a while, you'll know we have quite a few weekly activities. And yet somehow, after years of labour, we see very little fruit. Are you like me? Do you long for some breakthrough? Do you long to see the Lord working in the hearts and minds of those who do hear the message but don't seem to respond? They seem to remain impervious, indifferent. Do you pray to see God at work amongst us in and through those meetings, as well as the preaching of his word? Do you want to see families coming in to join us? Conversions, baptisms, souls saved and added to his kingdom, God's name glorified, even in this small church, on this estate, and perhaps further afield. Because if we were honest with ourselves, we have been toiling for many years, and we've been praying for many years, and sometimes the fruit seems minimal. I've been thinking about that, and we do have one record in the Bible of a growing church. And I wanted to reread Acts, read it in long chunks, and look, well, what were the foundations of the early church that enabled it to grow? I wanted the Lord to show me through his word what came up again and again to give me some indication of how he works. What laid those foundations for God to bless the early church and increase it in such a wonderful way? Of course, it is really amazing and encouraging to read throughout Acts of some incredible miracles that God did. God was in the business of confirming his word, his son Jesus, who'd just ascended, and the apostles that he'd sent. And he confirmed it in wonderful, miraculous ways. He doesn't often use that these days. We have the New Testament. So I was wondering, what else can we look at? And as I studied Acts, there were three key aspects that came again and again in the account. They seemed to link together clearly. Because they came again and again, it seemed that there were links, and it did seem important to me. And as I meditated on them, I had this picture of a triangle. And the bottom two corners, the foundations, and then crowned with a third point. So I hope you're asking yourselves, okay, get on with it then. What are these three points? Well, I don't think there'll be anything particularly new or surprising, but it's so important if we want to answer some of those questions I was asking at the beginning. The first thing that came across again and again as I read through the account was the early church was a united church. We can probably fairly easily remember and find the verses that we read. I'll just reread a few clips from the ones that Pauline read to us. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. There was no needy person among them. Those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money. It was distributed to anyone who had need. Echoed in other well-known verses, Acts 2, 44 to 46. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We could probably, if we thought about it, recall other verses. That's how Pentecost began, just after the Ascension. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. But there are other glimpses that perhaps we gloss over when we read the account. If I were to ask you, could you summarize that first day of Pentecost? I'm guessing you'd probably go through the key events like this. So, in the upper room, the Holy Spirit descends on them, tongues of fire, they speak in tongues, people hear all the different tongues, they wonder what's going on, some say that they are drunk. And then Peter stands up to address the first post-Pentecost sermon. And of course, that's true. But just listen to this. When Peter gave that first sermon, did you notice something? Acts 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. He was the spokesperson. But they were all together, standing together. The disciples, too, were there to provide for others. Acts 11, 29. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. There was that sense of togetherness, this unity of providing for each other's needs. And what about this one from Acts 21? A wonderful picture of the unity of the whole church. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. The whole church was united as they sent them off on the next stage of the journey. The wives and children were there on their knees on the beach praying. This is a church family. That's why we lay the importance on the children being here for part of the church service. It's important that we understand we are to be a united church. And if you're wondering why I say that, well, surely the words of Jesus himself can confirm that. I believe Don read this to us during our week of prayer. John 17, starting at verse 20, praying for the believers, that's you and me. My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. But that then begs the question, well, what will unity look like? Surely it's going to involve humility. Coming to one another with that humble spirit. Perhaps not thinking that we're always right. Me putting my ideas or my opinions first. It certainly involves love. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Wanting their good. Wanting to bring comfort, encouragement, blessing. Putting them first. Sometimes it's easier said than done. Surely it involves encouraging, being like the man that we read about, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Encouraging, not criticizing. It will involve forgiveness. We have new life, but we still sin. We are sinners. We will need to forgive one another because we ourselves are forgiven sinners. It will involve selfless service. We're called to serve. This is God's church. We're to serve each other, following Jesus' example as he washed the disciples' feet. And surely that's in the mind of Paul in that famous exhortation from Philippians chapter 2. The first few verses. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And we know what follows. That's Paul's picture of a united church. But I'd like to conclude this section with a silly, but I hope a pertinent illustration, because the Bible also describes the church as a body. And we know that we are members of that body, and members of a body have to work together. So my silly picture is this. Can you imagine an argument, a disagreement, between the left foot and the right foot? The left foot insists, well, we ought to wear black socks. black socks, they are smart, sensible. There's a sense of propriety, decorum, tradition. We need to wear black socks. But the right foot doesn't agree. The right foot thinks we ought to wear red socks. Red socks, they show our vibrancy, our joy in the Lord, the new life that he's given us. We have to show it. We have to shout out. We have to share with the world the good news. Can you really imagine if feet could talk, arguing about what colour socks to wear? If that were the case, wouldn't we feel like banging their heads together, figuratively speaking, because I don't think feet have heads, but we would, wouldn't we, and say, come on, get it together, just put on some socks and go out there and proclaim the word. That's a silly illustration, but sadly, sometimes divisions, disagreements, discussions are on such secondary matters. Let's not put our opinions first all the time. Don't be so convinced that I'm right all the time and others are wrong. Secondly, what comes up again and again as you read the account of the early church in Acts is that the church was very much a praying church. How many times as we come to the Lord in prayer have we quoted Psalm 127 verse 1? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. We are only too aware, aren't we, that as we serve God, we need him to show us how to tackle things. Not just carry on blindly, thinking, well, we've always done it this way, we'll just carry on. We need, as a church, to know God, to seek his face, to know his will directing. And that will happen as we commune with God in prayer. There are so many examples. Here are just a few. This is before Pentecost. They were waiting. What did they do as they waited? They all joined together, unity again, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, before Pentecost, they were making an important decision. Who were they going to appoint to replace Judas? Well, then they prayed about it. We know it's important. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When practical concerns came up, they had to organize things in a better way. Acts 6, 3 and 4. We will turn this responsibility over to them to deal with the practical matter, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Times of crisis, we turn to the Lord in prayer. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's Acts 12, verse 5. Commissioning new people. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Prayer and praise through tough times. They're in jail again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Prayer is vital. It was vital in the early church. It's vital for us today. Individual and corporate prayer. If we want to know the way to go, we must ask God. Prayer meetings are vital. When you come to your midweek groups, times of prayer are essential. Our weeks of prayer, it's great to come together and pray, asking God to show and lead and guide. I've been aware that occasionally, maybe people have said, well, we always end up praying for the same thing. And I suppose there's a sense in which that's true. We are praying for the same thing. We want to see God move and act amongst us. And of course, there is a time when we need to step back, take stock, think, why are we doing what we're doing? Is it the right way? But surely I would answer anybody who says that with the parable of the persistent widow. We are taught to persevere in prayer, to persist in prayer, respectfully, maybe even nag God. That's what the parable seems to imply, surely. We keep on asking and asking for something dear to our hearts. My friends, surely, if you or I had an unsaved partner or an unsaved sibling or an unsaved child, we wouldn't stop praying for them if after a year there'd be no answer. We'd keep on praying and praying and praying for an answer. To come back to the picture of us as members of a body, if I were to ask you, well, who is our head? You would all answer, Jesus. Jesus Christ is our head. So if he's our head, our director, how do we commune? How do we communicate with him? How do we hope to receive his direction if we're not a praying church? Can you imagine different members going off doing their own thing without a care for instruction or direction from HQ? Surely we can see it's a recipe for disaster, or at least it's going to lead to fruitless, pointless work and activity. So we can see that the two are going to work together. As the body of Christ, we need to be united, working together. We need to be seeking the instructions from our head through prayer. Committed, persistent, and determined prayer. And I was thinking about this, and it seemed to me that as I read the passage that was read to us earlier, these two foundational elements come together quite clearly. Did it strike you in that very first sentence, Peter and John went back to their own people? They'd been called out. They joined the church family. This was now their people from different races, walks of life. Did it strike you, as Pauline read, that they prayed to God, but they raised their voices together in prayer to God? I don't know how that worked exactly. How does it work when you have they prayed together? I don't know. Do you think they all said it in unison? But surely it's a sign of their unity that it could be recorded that they said, they prayed together. The church family was united in prayer. And it seemed to me such a clear confirmation that as they did so, God worked. As the people were united in prayer, what happened? Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Ultimately, we know we need to be a spirit-filled church. Isn't this what the Acts of the Apostles is all about? Yes, it is the Acts of the Apostles here on earth, but time and time again, it's Acts that were enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The whole book is infused with his work. You could read any chapter and you'll find the Holy Spirit in there. I could give example after example. But time and time again, the writer says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he addresses the person. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. As it did so, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13. You see, ultimately, we depend on the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings new life. He's the one that brings direction. He's the one that can protect us. He's the one that can empower us. He's the one that causes growth. We can never do that. You see, we are the members. We're doing like the physical work here on earth. Jesus Christ is our head, sending the message. But it's the Holy Spirit that he sends to us to empower us and enable us. He's the one that saves souls. He's the one and the only one that can make that breakthrough. He's the one called to glorify the name of God and extend his kingdom. So I come back to my question right at the beginning. Is it your deepest heart's desire to see God working in our midst? If it isn't, then can I challenge you as to why not? Because we're not saved just for ourselves. Surely, as we meditate on all that God has done for us, all the promises that we have in him, all that we can look forward to, shouldn't we be bursting to tell others? Shouldn't we be bubbling over? I know to my shame that that's often not the case. Are we a little bit too used to the good news, almost blasé about it, taking our salvation for granted? So how shall we conclude? If the early church in Acts seems to give us some key indicators of how we might pray that God will work, how are we going to apply it here and now? If we are to be a united church, will you commit to serve, work together? Are you prepared to put in a bit of hard graft and not just come on Sunday mornings and listen? Are you prepared to take that step back from something you hold dear but you recognise is secondary? Will you serve humbly with an encouraging and not a critical spirit? If we are to be a praying church, will you commit to prayer? Will you come to a midweek group and join in prayer? Will you come to our prayer meetings? Will you make them a priority? Will you commit to regular personal prayer? We need to know God's leading and guiding. We need to come together as a church to find it. Will you persevere and persist in prayer? If we are to be a spirit-filled church, will you humble yourself before God and say, "Let your spirit, Lord, have his way in my life"? We are members of a body. We have to work together in unity. We have a head, our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray. We need to get on our knees to seek his will and direction. We have his spirit in us. He sent it to us already when we were born again. But we need that fresh unction of his spirit to empower, to bless. He alone brings birth, growth, life. We know it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You could say that I'm really hoping and praying for some sort of revival. And there's a sense in which we could say that revival does start with us, with you and me. But ultimately, it's God that starts revival by working through you and me. When we humble ourselves before God, when we seek his face in prayer together, when we really want that Holy Spirit to be working in us and through us. How are we to do that? Well, we were told that last week, weren't we? Don made it quite clear that without Christ, we can do nothing. If we remain in him, we will produce fruit, and fruit that will last. So as he said, let's make our quiet times a priority this year. And let's remember those foundations in the early church, the triangle that I spoke of at the beginning. Do we have those foundations? Are we a united church? Are we a praying church? Can we ask God to send his Spirit to make us a Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered church? Can I challenge all of us, if we are on board? Will we be an active, praying member involved here in the Lord's work, pleading with him to send his Spirit to bring the fruit and life that we long to see? Let's just pray. Lord, you can see into our hearts right now this morning. You know what we are thinking and feeling. You know the desires of our hearts. You know the questions that we're asking. Maybe you know the fears we might have, the struggles we're going through. But Lord, we know that your name is to be glorified. We long to see people brought in to the kingdom, out of darkness into light. And so we confess before you our total dependence on you. Lord, we pray that where we are a disunited church, that you will bring unity. That where we neglect prayer, that you will remind us to make prayer essential. Lord, we pray that you will humble each one of us here, that your Holy Spirit might have his way amongst us. Lord, we know that only your Spirit brings life and growth. So we do humble ourselves before you and implore you. Lord, if you have chosen us, if you have called us, be pleased to work through us in spite of our weakness, our frailty, and our sin. That all the glory may go to you, Lord. Amen.